You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Focal passage, as Matt said, is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 4 through 35. Follow along with me. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated. Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Just want to tell you real quickly, if you are a guest that's been hanging out, either today is the first time or for the last few weeks or whatever, I encourage you, one, to fill out a Connect card if you haven't done that so that we can kind of like know you're on the radar or know that you care to be known. And secondly, even if you would come up to me and say, hey, my name is so-and-so, like we may have texted in the last month or whatever, but I might not know who you are. So I just encourage you to try to make yourself known. Like, we're super glad that there's a lot of newer people connecting. And then for the people who are here, just make it your ambition to meet someone that you don't know today, right? And it's the most awkward thing is, like, it's always the, I should know you, or do I, or did I introduce myself to you last week, and this is going to be really awkward. And so just ask you to be full of grace as we kind of figure that out together. But yeah, if you're connected here, like, try to reach out and connect with somebody that maybe looks completely lost. I'm just kidding, that's many of you. But it looks, you know, like maybe they're newer or whatever. And then if you are newer, yeah, try to have a conversation with someone. And man, if you find me, snag me and introduce yourself, I would love that. Let's pray and then we'll kind of get rolling. Father, thanks for the gift of just gathering together as your people and sitting under your word and by your spirit, illuminating, shining bright the light of truth that is your word. Would you rewrite the script in our minds and our hearts and whatever it is that we're believing today or this week about you or about ourselves that's not true or about others, would you even today, would you rewrite that and let us live in light of what's true as we sit under your word together, as we gather together, as we sing songs to you and rejoice together and pray prayers submitted to you. God, we thank you for being King of all things. And today, would you just be King of our lives and let us walk with you and follow you in all the ways? And would you just let this word that we're about to chat through do that work? We thank you so much. Thank you for your mercy, your love for us, your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So just real quickly, there are three objections that kind of may trip us up at getting to the heart of this passage. So I just want to like hop in, right? Not like tiptoe, but we're just diving in. And I want to hit those three objections just really quickly because it's kind of a lot going on here. I cannot catch you all the way up to what we've been doing in 1 Samuel for the last 21 weeks, but I'll do my best, all right? So the first objection is just this question, is God good? Or what defines justice? And we actually talked all of last week about this. The first three verses in this passage actually say God, through Samuel, who's his prophet, to Saul the king, God tells Saul to go just wipe out the Amalekites, just destroy them off the face of the earth. And so then the question is God good? And that's kind of a stumbling block as we're looking at obedience and disobedience in this passage. And what I would tell you is God is perfectly good, and he is perfectly just in all that he does, and he is merciful, right? Like no other has ever been. And he is love, right? That's what the scriptures teach us about him. And because of that, he judges the wicked justly, right? He judges the wicked justly. And we have to wrestle with what that looks like and who's the wicked and what we actually find out through the scriptures that's all of us, but it just looks a little different. So he is a just judge, and it feels stark to us, but his nature is that he is protecting and he is setting apart a people to be his own people, where they are his people and he is their God. And we must trust the injustice that Jesus suffered by receiving a far more brutal sentence, dying with our sin as a sinner on the cross, having never sinned, right? To be part of this family. And the reality is, the atrocity that we see in this passage, the atrocity that we see in the brutality of sin, it's not then that we get to walk with Jesus who's outside of that brutality. We get to walk with him in a loving relationship because of that same brutality, right? Be killing sin, lest it be killing you. That's what put Jesus on the cross. It's the brutality of God's response to sin in perfect justice, and that is our hope in life and death. The second thing is if God is sovereign, then how can he regret? Like in this passage, there's like, well, God regretted, but then it's like, no, but he didn't regret. Like he doesn't regret. And then it's like, but he regretted. And you're like, what would that even mean? What does it look like for me to regret? And what does it look like for God to regret? And so the word there is to be sorry, to be moved to pity, to have compassion for others. And what I love about it, and again, we can't untangle this for the next 50 minutes because there's other stuff, but what I love about it is that it actually invites us to see the true fullness of God in full form. He's not some stoic God who's just ruling with a scepter behind some iron curtain. He's a God who feels. He has emotions. We were made in his image, right? And it's just that his emotions are perfectly balanced. They're not against one another. And so he's perfect in every way. Jesus, later on, like much later on from where we're reading here, he finds himself on a scene with his friend who had just died. And he knew he was going to die. And he even says, I'm glad that he's sick, right? And I'm glad that he's going to die. Why? So that he could put God's glory on display. But what happens when Jesus shows up on that scene in the funeral and his friend is dead and the family's crying, Jesus sits with him and he weeps, right? We say that Jesus knows what salty tears taste like. He weeps with his people, even knowing that in 15 minutes, he's going to say, hey, Lazarus, get up, and Lazarus would walk. Yet he weeps, knowing full well what was going to happen. So when we look at pictures like this, where God is like demonstrating emotion, or we see Jesus shedding real tears, even though he's sovereign over all things, what we do is we see a window into the nature of God and even the nature of humanity. We are not in control of all things, but God is in control of all things. We have emotions, and some of those emotions are good and some are off, but emotions help us be aware of what's happening outside of us and in us, and emotions help us see things like that ought not be that way. And God sees the same thing. God has emotions, and these windows in give the truest awareness of self, of our self. We are made in the image of God, but we are stained by sin. So when we see ourselves, we are in our best form, reflecting the perfect image of God. But in our sinful form, all of us are like a mirror that's broken and warped. It's like a funhouse mirror with cracks all over. And sometimes people can't even see what the original image is, the image of God. And yet we see that is our purpose, to reflect his image. His image isn't cracked. He's perfect in every way. And so God tells Samuel that he regrets making Saul king. But we knew that. We knew all along that he has already said he was a temporary king, that it wouldn't end well. He was doing that essentially to judge the people for their rebellion. And yet God hates it that it had to be this way. God regrets that Samuel has endured. Samuel's God's prophet. And he's the one that stood behind Saul and said, this is God's man? I think, right? And everybody's like, okay, like we trust you, Samuel. And so we see in this passage, Samuel having like emotional lament and like frustration and anger, like, and it really spills out in one particular scene, right? But he knows Samuel's in a whirlwind of emotion, and he's like, Samuel, I regret, I'm sorry, but this was always the way. This was always the way that it was going to be. It's not outside of God's sovereignty. It's not in spite of his sovereignty. It's in spite of our sin, in alignment with the sovereignty that he is in control of all things. He doesn't repent or regret or change as we do, but we can still have sorrow for something he knows must happen to advance his way for his glory and for our good. And then the third objection is that if Samuel is God's guy, how can he hack up the king? Well, he finished the job that Saul was supposed to do, to carry out God's divine judgment and justice, right? And again, I point you back to last week's sermon where we kind of swam in that the whole time, but he doesn't do it completely, but we're certainly observing Samuel's emotions and his frustrations and his anger and his disappointment. It's spilling into rage, and maybe it's righteous rage. Maybe it's not. There's no commentary. Again, we observe, we read what Samuel does, and we see no indication that this is like, and God was like, thumbs up, or God's like, this is not good. We just see it happen, and then we're like, so that was a thing, that happened, right? Again, it is a description, not a prescription on how you deal with your enemies, right? God commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, and Samuel, he finishes the job. In part. So now that we have overturned some of those stones, it will make it a little easier for us to walk through this. And so we're going to zoom out and we're going to see the heart of this chapter. And really it's the heart of obedience and repentance. And we know that Jesus, again, much later on, he would say, if you love me, obey me. Right? And humans don't get to make those declarations because we're not God. We're not perfect. We aren't defined by love, literally, right? We're not perfect in every way, but that's part of the deal for those who are in Christ. God alone is God. He's not really into suggestions, like, well, what if you, maybe it would be, like, he knows all things. But as he commands, he does so because it's best. It's best to carry on his mission. It's best for his own, that's us who are in Christ. His ways are always the best ways, whether you believe it or not, right? Can we take a break? We only have 70 minutes left. Good grief. When God commands, listen and obey. It's like main idea part one, sort of, right? When God commands, we get to listen and obey. This is not bow to your sensei. But it's God knows best. So conform your life now and forever. Walk where he leads. Repent, believe, follow. Right? Repent, believe, follow. That is the essence of our life in Christ. Repent means to turn. Believe means to trust. And follow means to follow Jesus where he leads. And what we see is that's the command for us, to repent, to believe, and follow. To obey him as you wage war. To obey him as you steward the gifts that he has given us. To obey him in the way that you use your body. To obey him when you marry. To obey him in singleness. To obey him as you work. To obey him as you rest. To obey him as you agree with him or with others. To obey as you disagree with him or with others. When you win or when you lose, every obstacle is an opportunity to either follow or flee, right? And that's what we see on display here. This is the motivation for good parents. It's the same motivation. God's desire for us to do good is the same opportunity for a parent's motivation for their kids to do well, or friends, right? We get to spur our friends to follow Jesus, or co-laborers in the pursuit of following Jesus together in this room or in community group or whatever that looks like. It's not just that we obey. It's not just do the right things according to God, but it's we want others to obey as well. And so we pray for others. We plead with others. Right, we spur others along. We fight for the souls of others to obey, to walk with Jesus. And I'll tell you this, like so much of that is just normal day in, day out life. Maybe it's in your home. You encourage a spouse or a child or a parent to follow. Maybe it's in community. But there have been times when I'm having a conversation with someone and I feel like I've walked in the house, 11 in Stranger Things, she like moves train cars and stuff. And when she does that, her nose bleeds and she like falls to the ground because she like used all of her energy to like just move stuff, right? Sometimes the work that we get to be a part of, it feels like that. And I know there are times when I've walked into my house, I promise we'll get to the text in a minute. I've walked into my house and I just like, ugh. And Kim's like, are you? And I, I'm like, I feel like I was just fighting for someone's soul. Like that phone call felt like I was fighting for someone's soul, or that conversation, it was like so exhausting. One time the kids referred to this as the crying sermon. One time I stood up here, it was like 5 or 6 years ago, and I preached on whatever. It had nothing to do with tears. And I just cried for 45 minutes. And I preached just like this, but it was through tears. And the reason why was because that night, in the middle of the night, I was in someone's living room confronting a spouse with another spouse for adultery. And it was like life and death is what it felt like in the moment. And I got here 3 hours later, and I was preaching, and it was just the emotion of fighting against rebellion of God's people. See, we all have a defiant nature about us. We're going to see it in Saul in a minute. And in some, it shows up in greater ways than others. Why do kids disobey? Well, it's because they're selfish, right? Why else? It's because they know better. And my friend always says that it's ignorance and arrogance. That's the thing, right? When you know a 13-year-old, and if you are one, I love you, right? Ignorance and arrogance is the thing that makes us rebel. And so why do adult-sized humans rebel? Why do they disobey God? For the same reasons. Because they're selfish, because they're ignorant, and because they're arrogant. It's the same thing. And so we prioritize self, and we arrogantly know best. And the problem with both, the problem with all of that, is that we neglect the creator of all things, and we submit to creatures, ourselves or others. Now the sermon's going to start, I promise. You ready? So when God commands, listen up and obey completely, right? Listen up and obey completely. What's the command that Saul has from God through Samuel? It's God speaks in verses 1-3, listen up, destroy the Amalekites. Obey completely. And then we see Saul, he summons the troops, and he gets lots of soldiers together, and he gets after it in battle, and he even says to the Kenites, hey, you guys have been kind to God's people years ago, and so you need to get out of here because it's about to be on. You need to get out of here and save yourselves. Then we're going to start reading in verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from this place to the next, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared the king and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. See, he had burden for Saul. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul, come to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. So this is Saul, he makes a statue for himself, or like self-honor, like I did the thing, right? He's super pumped about it. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's even like, Samuel, hey, what's up, bro? I did it. Like, we did it. Look at us. Cheers, mate. Right? And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You did it? Why do I hear sheep baaing? Is that what they do, right? Why do I hear that? See, Saul thinks that he has obeyed, and he's actually missed the entire point. It was never about winning the battle. It was always about preserving God's people. Saul is ignorant and he is arrogant. He did what served him best. He was not motivated by mercy here to save the king, but he was motivated by love, love of himself. It's self-honor. In the movie A Knight's Tale, look, I'm not talking about the inn, relax, right? I know I've done that many times. There's this guy, and it's, I don't know, 12th century jousting stuff. They ride horses, and they hit each other with sticks, and they fall off, and it's whatever. So it's Sir Ulrich von Liechtenstein, and he's like chasing this girl, and you know, he's beautiful and she's beautiful, and he says, hey, like, you know, what is your name? And what is your name, woman? That's what he says, right? And she's all like shy and playing hard to get. And he says, here's what I will do, right? I will win this tournament for you. I will win this jousting tournament for you. And she said, that's great. You can win the tournament if you want, but you're not doing that for me. You're doing that for you, right? If you love me, you will lose this tournament. And he's like, oh, and then cut scene, and he's just getting knocked off the horse repeatedly and getting beat up. And then he's like in the, like almost dead, his face is caved in. And she's like, okay, now you can win the tournament, right? He's like, woman, right? And so the thing of it is, if it's me you want to impress, then lose, because that costs you honor. And Saul's saying, I was perfectly obedient. Right? It seems righteous or spiritual. He led Israel to victory. He's proud of it. He made a statue to himself. He's having a beer to celebrate, but he did so in disobedience. He got the honor. And the intention was that God would get the honor. He got so much of it right. If the command was to win the battle, then it's a success, and he's still king. But that wasn't the command. The reason he's removed, God only knows, but the reason he's removed from being king is because Saul put himself above the people of God and the command of God. And God said, I can't have you leading my people like this. You ready for this? Or maybe you attend church with your girlfriend, And you pray with her before you get off the phone at night, and then you sleep with her on the weekend. And you would say, well, what do you mean? What do you mean I'm walking in sin? We pray together. I got her up this morning. I'm the reason she's here gathering with the church. And the Lord would say, yeah, and you're also the one who leads her to sin. And you can apply any principle, right? Maybe that's not you, but you can see the connection. You can say, oh, okay, what does it mean to obey completely? Or we are reminded of something I've shared with you many times, that the Knights Templar, right? When Constantine became a convert of Christianity, and he went to battle, and he led the knights to be like a mass baptism, right? We're going to go win this war, but we're going to do it for the Lord now, right? And so ride your horses into the water, and we're going to do this thing right. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all y'all, all right, are going to be in the king's army now. And so they rode their horses in, and they went into the water, and they held their swords out of the water. Why did they do that? I don't know if this happened or not. It's a story, history. You know how it is, right? Why did they do that? It's because they knew they would have to do things on the battlefield that God would not approve of. They didn't want to submit that part to the king and to the kingdom. And so last week we celebrated baptism right here. I just want you to think, what is it in your life? Yeah, I obey, I show up, I do the things. Maybe I give, I serve, whatever it is. I'm a kind guy. I'm a decent woman. What is it that you're holding out of the water that when Jesus says, death, my life, my death, my burial, it's buried, it's gone, and the resurrected part of you that gets to walk in him, what is it that you never crucified to begin with? That's what we're dealing with here. When God commands, listen and obey completely, and secondly, obey without excuse. Let's pick up in 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He said this. He said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So remember, the command was devote everything to destruction. right? And they keep the king, we'll call him Agag, because I like to say that better, right? King Agag and some choice livestock, right? And he said, and so Saul's suddenly at this point saying, yeah, they did that. The troops did that. Then Samuel said to him, stop. I love it. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul said to him, well, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? See, we're learning more about Saul in the way that he thinks about himself. Are you not little? You're little. You don't think much of yourself, Saul. You didn't. You live your life out of insecurity. But here's the thing. You are the king. And God made you the king. So lead like a king. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Then why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. What excuses? All right, obey without excuse. What excuses? Denial. We see it right here. Denial. But I did obey. Right, I told you to clean your room. I did clean my room. Then what is all this stuff over here in the corner? Denial. No, my room's clean. Your room is clean according to your standard of living. Your room is not clean, right? But it is. I did what you said. You're wrong. I completed the mission. I defeated the Amalekites. You did complete that mission, Saul. That was your mission. That was never the Lord's mission. And that was not the mission of God. And then what? He lies. He's filled with delusion. And Samuel might throw the challenge flag and say, maybe like in rewind, he should have said to Saul, like this is what God is commanding you to do. Hey, Saul, can you run that back to me so that I have a clear understanding of what, that you know what God's commanding you? Now, we have no reason to think that Saul didn't know. So denial. He's filled with lies and delusion. Why do I hear lambs then if you did what God told you to do? And then what's the second thing? Oh, okay. Blame. You know the guys. Gosh, they're so excited. Like we whooped butt on the battlefield. They're so excited they want to have a little fun with King Agag and you know, some of the best sheep and whatnot. Okay, and then thirdly, he spiritualizes it. Okay, I get it. We didn't do all of the things exactly. But I didn't do what he asked, but I did it for God so that we can sacrifice to him. I brought the best back so that we can sacrifice to God. I dishonored God's command. I dishonored his honor on the battlefield, but that was so that we can do a victory theme worship and prayer meeting when we get back. I disobeyed God. I decided that I knew better so that I can give him an even better gift, a sacrifice. I'm not obeying, but Saul would say, but I know what God really wants. Is that right? Trying to process this, I thought of like, you know, when you have a pet, a dog or a cat, and they like bring you the dead bunny and they set it on the porch. And you like step outside and you step on the dead bunny in your bare feet. And like, that doesn't feel like that's something that I wanted. But then the dog's like looking over like, you know what I mean? Like, hey, you're welcome. And you're like, I don't like, and so like, I just want you not to pee in the house. I just want you not to pee in the house. Why would you think I wanted a dead rabbit on my porch? But the dog's like, yeah, I did it. That's exactly what Saul is doing here. He's bringing a dead rabbit, setting it on the porch, and he's peeing on the furniture. Prove me wrong that that's not what's happening here. I saw a video this week of a dog who brought like a large tree limb, and his like owner was like, I guess his owner is like sitting in the driveway, like whatever, chilling, and he brings the stick, and the guy looks over and he's like, hey, and then there's a hornet's nest on the stick, and he gets up and he's like, whatever, and it, like, look, that's the best that we can do when we try to please God by disobeying him. It's to drop a hornet's nest in the living room. That's the best that you can do. Like, how about God doesn't want your dead rabbit as a guilt offering? How about he wants people to walk with him, to follow where he leads, and to obey him because he knows best? How about that? Samuel's response, verse 22, Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? I'm reading out of the CSB now. Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Divination is like spiritual manipulation. More on that in some chapters. And defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, I don't know when Samuel's dropping the mic, but I think he drops it many times, like in this chapter. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Check it out. Maybe he's saying something like this. Saul, you've heard it said, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. That is a lie. That's exactly what he's doing. No, it's okay. I'm going to disobey, and then I'm going to ask for forgiveness by slaughtering the lambs in God's honor. That it is not better. That, like what Samuel might say is I've never heard anything more ridiculous. God wants obedient people, not because he makes up foolish rules to show his power, but because his ways are the best ways, even when and if they cost us deeply. Blame shifting and excuse making are the oldest tricks in the book. It's Adam and Eve. It's Adam, why did you sin? And he says, I didn't. It was the girl that you made me do it. And the girl's like, and so God's like, Eve, what have you to say? And she's like, it was the snake. The serpent made me do it. It's just blame shifting. It's the same thing. When God commands that we do something, we get to obey completely without excuse. And here's the kicker. It's like the second part. When we fail to obey, we get to repent. As a pattern of life, seek out your excuses. Ask the Spirit to search you. When you read the scriptures, like, search your own heart and say, what is happening inside of me? Even when it's just me and the Lord, am I reading something and I begin to defend myself? Ask your friends. I dare you. Ask your friends or your spouse or your parents or your kids. Ask them, when my sins are exposed, do I blame? Do I own it? Do I acknowledge and confess? Like, look for the way that your heart makes excuses and make it your life's ambition to slay them. And here's the thing, you're like, ah, that's good. You know, make it my life's ambition to slay excuses. Like, I'm not talking about that's something that you put on, like, your workout channel on TikTok. Like, yeah, like, get rid of excuses and let's hit the... No! Go work out and don't make excuses for yourself. That's fine. But I'm talking about where our heart justifies sin and we make excuses. We need to write on our hearts, post on our heart that we are not going to listen to those excuses before the Lord. We're going to follow him. When you fail to obey, repent genuinely. We'll pick up in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Again, we learn more about Samuel. Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. That's good. Like, he's acknowledging why he did that. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Saul, it's over. As Samuel turned away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. See, he knows that he's suffering loss. And Samuel's like, no, Saul, it's over. And he walks out, and Samuel, like, you can tell there's like a confrontation, so much that a garment gets ripped, right? Where was I? The Lord has torn. Oh yeah. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Gosh, it's like a gunslinger, this Samuel. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not man that he should have regret. At first listen, we might buy what Saul is selling. And Samuel leads in and he says, absolutely not. Saul says, Samuel, come on, man. My bad. Come and worship with me. And Samuel's not having it. And he says, nah. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord rejects your throne. And he storms out, and Saul grabs his garment and he tears it. And Samuel, the preacher that he is, he looks down and he says, Saul, just as this garment has torn, so God is tearing the kingdom from your hands. And I think he dropped the mic again. Like, it's the mic is just being battered today in the way that Samuel's speaking to Saul. And then he says, oh, and by the way, God's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like us. He does not lie. He does not change like us. He does not have regret like us. So there's lament and there's remorse and there's heartbreak, and he hates it and he's sorry to Samuel, yet this is the way. It would be quite an oversight if the writer tells us that God regrets and also that God doesn't change his mind, or that he doesn't regret in the same chapter, without considering that might be confusing. God is not like us. The writer knows what he's doing, yet we are like him in that we feel and that we hate broken things, even if God uses those broken things, those people and scenarios and situations to move time and his mission forward. And at this point, we don't know Saul's heart, but one thing we know is God desires a genuine heart. So the last thing is, when you fail to obey, repent, accepting the consequences. So let's read out this chapter starting in verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. He strolls in. And he says, surely the bitterness of death is past. He's like a vile, wicked, I won't even, you know, it's like the worst of the worst that you've ever seen. Brutality, war crimes, all the things. And he strolls in, probably in shackles, and he makes a joke to Samuel. It's not good. I'm nervous about what's getting ready to happen. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. Again, we're learning about Samuel. He doesn't love this. He hates it. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. See, when you fail to obey, repent, accepting the consequences. Like, here's the thing. Sin wrecks, and it breaks, and it binds, and it tears. And real sin has real consequences. And here Saul, he tips his heart's hand. He says, okay, I've sinned. I messed up. Fine. I've sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people. Come back with me so I can bow and worship the Lord your God. Saul's heart is revealed. He says, I'm sorry I've sinned. I was afraid of the people and I obeyed them. Samuel, we've been through a lot. This is why I think the heart of this. Can you at least endorse my candidacy so my name isn't mud? You know I cannot go on being king without you. You know the people love you. Can you go with me so that I can make an appearance at church as you worship your God? Like, can we at least just do a photo op? Like, the kingdom loves you. Can you give me that? Can you give me that honor? And it was at that very moment that Samuel knew Saul messed up. And Samuel followed him. And Samuel called the king in before him. And Samuel unleashed the wrath of God upon him. And he hacked him to pieces. God is his witness. Again, the brutality of the Old Testament is not void in the New Testament. It just culminates at the cross. That's why you are so precious. Because Jesus suffered a brutality way worse than what this king suffers. And he didn't do it because he's a sinner. He did it because you're a sinner. Because I'm a sinner. Do you think God wants an inconsistent, fraudulent, selfish, excuse-making, disingenuous, phony, man-pleasing, fickle man unwilling to accept the consequences that he has earned for himself to no longer be king? Do you think that's who God wants to be his man leading his people? To be the lighthouse to the world, to be the representative of God's nature and his way among his people? Do you think that this is who God wants? Forget the king for a second. None of you are king. None of us are kings. Do you think that this is what God wants? If God is king, would he want his citizens, his people, his followers, the ones who are part of his kingdom, out wearing his name, being dunked in his name and misrepresenting his character, his nature, his manner of the way of the kingdom? No, and yet, try as we might, with every resource available, spirit within, word in language, fellow Christians beside us, one day in front of us, victory behind us, we all fail to obey, to follow faithfully. Every one of us. And when we do, we get to turn, we get to repent genuinely before the Lord and before others, confess with nothing in view but our relationship with God, not our honor, not for our honor, not for selfish gain, but for his honor. When God commands, we get to listen up and obey completely without excuse. And when we fail, and we will fail, we get to repent genuinely, accepting the consequences. But here's the hope. There are worldly consequences. Like, you commit adultery, you may lose your family. You commit a crime, you may lose your freedom. You cheat on a test, you may get kicked out of school. You have a bad work ethic, you may lose your job. Those are earthly consequences. But repentance brings about eternal consequences that we too struggle to accept. Repent, believe, follow, fail. Repent, believe, follow, fail. Repeat as the pattern of life. See, when we are in Christ, our hearts are bent towards obedience. That's the thing that makes us new. That's part of our assurance of salvation in the Spirit within us. That we desire to walk faithfully. We desire to follow him. We desire to obey him. And we drift and we will fail. But our desire is that we would be his, that we would be following his voice, that we'd be listening to him. But because we're not living in the new heavens quite yet, the old man, it tries to pull us back into the tomb to bring us back in. We're still stuck in the in-between when sin sometimes has its way. when we repent and believe, when we turn and trust in the completed work of Jesus for us once for all, eternal consequences of our sin melt away in an instant. We were enemies of God. We were deserving damnation. We were guilty. We were deserving of hell. We were deserving of separation from God's mercy. All of those consequences melt by the love of God through Christ our Lord. And just as we try to excuse ourselves out of the earthly consequences, we try to excuse ourselves of the positive consequences that come for a repentant heart in the name of King Jesus. We make excuses not to accept those consequences of heart. Genuinely repentant hearts towards the Lord receive the fullness of life in Him. And that is good news. So no matter where any of this meets you, for those who believe, for those who repent, for those who behold you are His, you are, listen to me, you are free from sin. That's a consequence of your repentance in trusting Jesus, right? And I know you believe lies and you say that you're not, but how can I overcome? And how come I always keep falling back? You are free from sin, free from fickle, conflicted living, free from inconsistency, free from guilt, free from condemnation, from sin's demand. You are free from death. You have crossed over from death to life in His name by His death, by His resurrection. You are free from the separation of God and His unending mercy to us. There is no height, nor depth, nor any other thing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Now maybe you read this and you want Saul to pay. But what I want for Saul and everyone like him, including myself, including my neighbor, including those who have harmed me, when I get it right, what I want for Saul is to know the freedom from the fear of man that he's walking in clearly every day of his life. I want him to be free from false expectations, from a life of fickleness and sin, a life of genuine belief that shapes every area of his life, whether he's king or whether he's a peasant for the rest of his days. That's what we have to want for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters around us. Saul spared the best, and he destroyed the rest. And God destroyed the best to spare the rest. That's us. Saul makes excuses for his disobedience, but we are Christ's excuse for his obedience that leads him to death. Saul's grief over sin turns to save himself in his own glory and his own honor, but God's grief over sin turns to save sinners like you and me. And look, that is good news, if I've ever heard it. The band can come on up. That's who we are today. We are sinners in need, and at the same time, we are saints redeemed by Christ's work alone. So we get to turn, we get to trust in the best way we know how. And let's behold Christ and live to follow Him all the days of our life together. We can respond in lots of ways. Stand up where you are, sit down, pray, stand up and sing. There's a prayer bench over there if you'd like to pray by yourself, if you want to pray with somebody. My wife and I will be back at the end of this row. There'll be someone over there that would love to pray with you. If you're in Christ, you get to remember all of this, the brutality of the cross, His blood spilled, His body broken, as often as we do, as we take communion. And we get to at once remember that reality and declare that and joy together to those around us in this room today. If you're not in Christ, that's not for you, right? God's pretty serious about not taking this lightly. And so even if you are in Christ, may I encourage you to examine, reflect, repent, respond in appropriate ways. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thanks for words like this that are challenging and difficult, and at the same time that invite us in every way into new life, life that's only found in you, in Jesus as the way and the truth and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.